Open your Bibles to Acts 4 and verse 25. Acts 4 and verse 25. Peter is here at the prayer meeting that they're having after they've been released, after being threatened, and they are speaking to God here in verse 25. We're going to just look at this verse today. Or maybe the next one too. 25 and... No, just 25. Just 25. We'll get to 26 next Sunday, Lord willing. It says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?" So we're going to look at the first part there. "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said..." So Peter here is about to quote the words of David in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2. So let's go ahead and look at those. You can keep your finger in Acts chapter 4. Psalm 2 and verses 1 through 2. This is a prophecy that was given probably close to 1,000 years before the time that Christ came and fulfilled it. Psalm 2 and verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying..." So Peter quotes Psalm 1, or Psalm 2, 1 through 2, and I want you to notice a couple of things about this. The first thing is that Peter attributes David's words to God, because remember, in Acts chapter 4, Peter's praying to God, he's addressing God, and when he says there in verse 25, when he says "who" by the mouth, he's speaking of God. Let's just back up to verse 24 to get the context here. Acts 4 and verse 24. "And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who," this is speaking of God, "who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said." Okay, so God said the words that we read there in Psalm chapter 2. He said them by the mouth of David, but they were God's words, and David was just the mouthpiece, as we've seen many times regarding how God inspires Scripture. It says in Second Peter 1 and verse 21, that God spake, or that men spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." He's talking about the Old Testament, so Psalm 2 is part of that. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So God spoke the words, and he moved David's mouth. He literally spoke through David these words. So that's the first thing that we want to look at. And along with that, before I get to the second thing, is another corroborating text in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. And these are the words of David speaking of himself and how God inspired him to speak the words of Scripture. 2 Samuel 23 in verse 2, another good proof text for the inspiration of Scripture. It says, David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." So that's how God spoke, by prophets. He literally told them exactly what to say, and they said it. He didn't give them ideas or, you know, some inspiration for some story and just leave it up to them. He literally gave them the words and they spoke the words. Which brings me to the second point that I wanted to draw from this. And that is that Peter said that David spoke the words that are written in Psalm 2, 1 through 2. He says, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said." Right? So said by the mouth. So he said that David spoke these words. And yet they are clearly written down, and Peter is referencing what was written down there in Psalm chapter 2. This happened at different times. God would speak by prophets things that either were not written down or were not written down for many, many years to come, in some cases, you know, hundreds of years. really until the New Testament came along. Let me just give you three examples of this. In Matthew 2 and verse 23. So sometimes prophets would speak what God said, but it never got written down, not for a long, long time afterwards. Every book of the Bible is going to be called Psalms this morning. Matthew 2 and verse 23. Matthew 2, 23. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus, or speaking of Joseph, bringing Jesus with him when he was a young child. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Jesus, according to the prophets, would be called a Nazarene. But if you scour the entire Old Testament and you read it from Genesis to Malachi, as far as I know, you are never going to find a place where the prophets said, quote, he shall be called a Nazarene. It's not there. You're never going to find it. But you know what the verse doesn't say? It doesn't say which was written by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. It said which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. The prophets spoke it, they just didn't write it down. But eventually the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to write it down, and now we have it recorded for us. But for, who knows, hundreds or thousands of years, it was only ever spoken and never written down. The Pharisees liked their oral traditions, which eventually became the Talmud and all that. But their oral traditions were not written down in the Scripture. Everything that God gives is going to be written down for us. It's going to be preserved for us in the Scripture. Their oral traditions were a bunch of bunk. But in this case, you did have some oral inspiration, some oral Scripture given that was, you know, only later on written down. And this is one of those cases. Now let's look at another one in Matthew 27 and verse 9. Matthew 27 and verse 9. These are some of those verses where the skeptics will cling to them and say, see, there's a contradiction. It says that the prophets wrote that he should be called a Nazarene. You read through the Bible, you'll never find where any prophet wrote that he should be called a Nazarene. Except that's not what it said. It said spoke. It didn't say written. Matthew 27 and verse 9. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy, that's Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now this is an interesting one, because when you do look back in the Scripture, you'll find basically this verse. Let's look at it. You'll actually find it in Zechariah. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. It says, and I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So Zechariah wrote it down. So there's two possibilities here. Either Zechariah was nicknamed Jeremy. It's possible. You know, the prophets went by different names sometimes in Scripture. So did the kings. You know, sometimes when you read in the genealogies, you'll read a certain name and you're like, who's that? And it's referring, you know, the king was called by two different names. So it's possible that Zechariah was nicknamed Jeremy, or Jeremiah, but unlikely, because we have a prophet in the Bible called Jeremiah or Jeremy. So what is more likely is that Jeremiah spoke those words, and so did Zechariah, and Zechariah wrote them down, and Jeremiah didn't, right? That's the most likely explanation. Something was spoken and not written down until, you know, a long time afterward, and then the Holy Spirit wrote it down and credited it to Jeremiah. Let me give you an example in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Acts 20 and verse 35. Paul here says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And you can read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will never find where Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Go do it sometime. Read through it. If you want to cheat, get out your concordance or get a Bible program and search those words and a combination of those words. You won't find it. You will not find anywhere in the Gospels where Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's just not recorded. He said it. Paul's telling us later on that he said it. And it's here it's recorded in Acts. But if John said that if every work, if every miracle that Jesus had ever done was recorded in Scripture, the world itself couldn't contain all the books. So obviously, everything that Jesus did was not recorded. Everything that Jesus said was not recorded. But the things that God wanted preserved and wanted us to know, they're all recorded. And in this case, though the gospel writers didn't get it, the Apostle Paul did get it put in there. It just took a while. You know, maybe couple of decades or so until Paul was writing, whenever, or actually he was speaking it. In this case, yeah, Paul didn't even write it down. Luke wrote it down long after the fact when he was recording what Paul said, Jesus said. So. But in David's case, he both wrote and spoke God's words in Psalm 2. Because Paul said Peter said he spoke them, and we obviously see them written down there. All right, so let's get to the substance of what David actually said there in Psalm 2 and verse 1, where Peter says there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, back there, he says, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? So again, he's quoting from Psalm 2, and this is a prophecy of the conspiracy against Jesus Christ by the Roman and the Jewish leadership. And Peter gives us a bit of a commentary on that in the next couple of, about two verses down here. He explains to us what this refers to. And we see there that the heathen refer to the Gentile kings of the earth. That would be Herod and Pontius Pilate and other Gentiles, such as the soldiers who gathered themselves together against Christ. Just keep your finger there in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to turn back to Psalm 2 again, just to give a comparison. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. So very similar to what Peter said. Peter substitutes Christ with anointed, so we can see that the Christ is the anointed one. But basically, they're saying very, very similar things here. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together. Now, if you go down one more verse, he explains the interpretation of this. He says in verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So Herod and Pontius Pilate are the kings of the earth with the Gentiles. This is the heathen. So collectively, this is the heathen. Okay, the heathen are the kings of the earth and the Gentiles, like such as the soldiers. And the people said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The people refer to the Jewish people and the rulers who conspired with the Romans to put Christ to death. And you see that there. We just read that in verse 27. And the people of Israel were gathered together, it says there. So the people there in verse 25 are identified as the people of Israel in verse 27. So they were the ones, as we've seen before in this series already, they were the ones that were involved in the conspiracy. It was the Romans and the Jews all conspiring together. The Jewish leadership were the instigators. The Jewish people were the useful idiots. And the Romans, the Roman leaders, the kings and the soldiers were the rod in God's hand to execute the punishment against Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. That's how it worked. Now, I want to look at this a little bit here, what it says. When it says, why did the heathen rage? I hadn't really ever thought about this in particular and defined the word rage. Sometimes you just read over things. You're not really, you know, real careful with looking at every word. But I want to take a look at that. It says there that the Gentiles raged against Christ. To rage, primarily, is to go mad, to be mad, to act madly or foolishly. Now, we use mad today to refer to anger. The Bible does not use the word mad to refer to anger. You'll see here in a minute why it probably morphed into that. But when you read mad in the Bible, and it is used in there a few times, it's not referring to anger. When you say when Festus, I think it was, or Felix, one of them, said to Paul, "Much learning doth make thee mad," he's not saying you're angry. He's saying you're crazy, right? You're insane. There were other places in the scripture likewise that use that. So to rage is to go mad, to go insane, in other words, to act crazily, foolishly. It's also to show signs of madness or frenzy, to rave in madness or fury, to act or speak wildly or furiously, to storm, to scold, also to have a frenzied or angry feelings, to be full of anger. That was the second definition. So you can see why mad came to be used as a synonym for anger, because when somebody rages and they are mad, they are out of their minds, they get really angry. And when they get angry and wildly furious, they're crazy, right? When people, have you ever gotten, I know I've had people tell me they haven't, I don't believe it, but have you ever gotten really, really angry ever in your life? You ever get really angry? You know what you do when you get really angry and furious? You go out of your mind, you say crazy things that you would have never said, you do crazy things that you would have never done had you been in your right mind. You literally go insane when you get into that level of anger and fury. Okay? That's why it makes sense that people refer to being angry as being mad. Because when you're angry, especially when you're up there, you're at a 9 or a 10 in anger, you are mad. You are crazy. You're out of your mind. And you and me better be very, very careful, because when you get to that level of rage, you can do horrible, horrible things, including murder or any other terrible thing. Or if not, you could murder somebody with your words and destroy a relationship forever. It's very easy to do. So you want to be very careful about that. Rage, the noun, is madness, insanity. It's a fit or access of mania. Madness, folly, rashness, an instance of this, a foolish act. Secondly, it's violent anger, furious passion, usually as manifested in looks, words, or action. A fit or access of such anger. Angry disposition. Again, we see the primary definition is insanity, and then it moves into furious anger. And this is what was happening with the Gentiles. They were raving lunatics toward the sinless Son of God. They were insane, they were out of their minds, and they were full of anger and rage. And I can prove it to you just by what they did. Think about what they did and see if this is not the actions of a raving lunatic. They smote and buffeted Jesus Christ, a man whom the judge, Pilate, said, "I find no fault in him at all." Here the judge says, "This man is completely innocent. I have examined him. I see nothing wrong with him at all." What kind of a person would punch somebody like that in the face? A raving lunatic. A complete fool. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Matthew 26 and verse 67. Then they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, smacking him in the face, buffeting him, hitting him in the head, hitting him in the face. A man that has done nothing wrong. This is rage. This is madness. This is insanity. Look at John 19 and verse 3. John 19 and verse 3. And said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. They're regretting that now. They've been regretting it for almost 2,000 years. And they'll regret it even more at the second coming when their steeper punishment comes. We already saw this in Matthew 26:67. They spit in his face. You want to talk about somebody that's insane? You spit in an innocent man's face? Honestly, you spit in anybody's face. You're just a wicked reprobate. There's one time where God actually commanded that, and you'd have been all right in that case. The woman, when the husband had the spirit of jealousy, and he brought her to the priest, and they did this thing where they took dust and put it in water, made her drink it, and if her belly got sour or whatever, I don't remember all the details. Anyway, that showed she was guilty, but if she wasn't guilty, I don't think I'm getting these things mixed up. At some point, though, when she wasn't guilty, then she'd spit in her husband's face. So I guess that was a deterrent from him, charging his wife without some really good evidence. But anyway, but other than when God actually tells you to do that, that's just a wicked, terrible thing to do, spit in somebody's face. I think I don't want to be punched in the face. I have a really low tolerance for pain. I got punched in the nose with a boxing glove one time and felt like I was going to die. but I think I'd rather be punched in the face and spit in the face. I think if I had a choice, probably. Especially by some nasty Roman who hadn't brushed his teeth in 3 months. But so anyway, Matthew 27 and verse 30. Matthew 27 and verse 30. It says, "And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head." Spit upon him. Like I said, that's what a raging man does. They violently scourged him. Think about how insane you'd have to be to do this to somebody. John 19 and verse 1. To anybody, I can't imagine, honestly, I can't imagine scourging anyone. Not my worst enemy, not the guy that killed my child or parent or wife. I leave that vengeance up to somebody else. I can't imagine doing this to anybody. But this is what they did to an innocent man. John 19 and verse 1, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." Of course, this is referring to him giving the commandment to do it. Pilate himself didn't scourge him. But the people under his command did. To scourge is to beat with a scourge, to whip severely, to flog. A scourge is a whip, a lash, now only rhetorical with reference to the torturing of human beings or to ascetic discipline. You're not talking about just a smacking him with a rod like you would a wayward child. You're talking about whipping him until his back looks like hamburger and these whips had pieces of glass and metal and hooks and all kinds of stuff. It's just awful. If you've ever seen the movie, I don't recommend it, but if you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, you'll know what a scourging was like, and I think that was probably pretty accurate. So what kind of a person would do that to another person? A sick, twisted, insane, mad individual, and how much more so to an innocent man that never did anything wrong? Now, they smashed a crown of thorns on his head. Let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 29. Matthew 27:29. "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" So they took this crown of thorns, and I assume it doesn't say they smashed it on his head, but okay. I'm guessing the same people that beat his back into hamburger, the same people that punched him in the face and spit on him, probably didn't take the crown of thorns and just set it really gently on his head so it didn't prick him. No, they jammed it down on there, right? You know how many blood vessels are in your head? You know how bad you bleed when you get a head wound? I mean, he would have been just covered in blood. Covered in blood. They hit him on the head with a reed. We just read that there. I think I have another verse for that in Mark 15 and verse 19. Mark 15 and verse 19. You know, what kind of people would do this to somebody? To a man who had spent 3.5 years healing the sick, right? Feeding the poor, preaching the most gracious words that ever had been preached, right? No man ever spake like this man. You know, just a good man who had done nothing but went about doing good, as the scripture said, and you'd smash a crown of thorns down on his head. You'd hit him on the head with a reed. What kind of person, like I said, would do this? A mad person, an insane person, a person full of rage and anger. Mark 15 and verse 19. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowed their knees, worshipped him. With a reed. That's like a stick, basically. Smote him on the head with it. And they mocked him. Luke 22 and verse 63. Luke 22:63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. What kind of a man, except a crazy one, mocks the King of the universe? God manifest in the flesh. And then finally, they nailed him to a cross. Matthew 27 and verse 35. This just shows me that the ancient Romans were just, they were insane. Because anybody that would put somebody to death by this means is out of his mind. This is cruel and unusual punishment. This is why our forefathers wisely put that in the Constitution, that we were not allowed to punish people with cruel and unusual punishment. It's right in the Bill of Rights, in the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. But these people were cruel. They were sick. And they didn't just crucify Jesus. They crucified the two thieves on his right and left. But it wasn't just those three. They crucified a lot of people. When they took over Jerusalem and invaded it, they crucified so many Jews that they ran out of trees. Yeah, they were sick. And these people were insane. Matthew 27 and verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You know, after they do all these terrible things to the Son of God, then they gamble for his clothing to take the only thing that he owned from him. You'd think, at least I would think, if I were a leader and I was sentencing people to crucifixion, I'd be sort of afraid because, you know, generally leaders, they don't, a lot of times in those days, live out all their days and die in peace. A lot of times they end up being deposed and then treated like they treated others. I can't imagine sentencing people to crucifixion of all things, knowing that, you know, that could end up happening to me or somebody I love, or I don't know. I guess you live by the sword and you die by it. Now, the Jewish people, it says there, the people imagined vain things. Vain is devoid of real value, worth, or significance. Idle, unprofitable, useless, worthless, of no effect, force, or power. Fruitless, futile, unavailing. So they imagined things that were worthless, that were unprofitable, that were useless. They just basically were dreaming up stuff that just wasn't true. It wasn't of any value to anybody. It was only harmful. It wasn't helpful. They dreamed up all these false ideas about Christ. And let's just look at some of the vain things that the Jews imagined about Christ. And they literally did. They imagined, they conceived, they just dreamed these things up. They weren't true. But once they had convinced themselves, once the leadership had convinced the useful idiots of these things, then it was pretty easy to call for this man's crucifixion, because they really didn't have legitimate evidence in front of them, but they had all these vain imaginations, all these lies, and then it was easier to stir them up to get them to call for his death. First of all, they thought that Christ was a blasphemer. Mark 14 and verse 64. This was a vain imagination. They had no reason, no legitimate reason to think this. yes, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. But he also was born when the Messiah was supposed to be born. He was born where the Messiah was supposed to be born. He did the miracles that the Messiah was supposed to do, right? He was of the lineage that the Messiah was supposed to be of, right? He fit the bill in every way. So it's a vain imagination to say that this man's a blasphemer just because he claimed to be the Son of God, that he claimed equality with God. That's not blasphemy if he is what he says he is, and he was what he said he was. Mark 14 and verse 64. Mark 14, 64. Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. See, this is the problem. If you have an argument based on a false premise, you can come to a false conclusion. They say he's guilty of blasphemy. That's the premise. Well, what's the second premise? Those that commit blasphemy are worthy of death. The Bible teaches that, right? What's the conclusion? He needs to die, right? He's committed blasphemy. The punishment for that is death. Therefore, he needs to die. Except they didn't examine the first premise. He didn't commit blasphemy, right? This is one of their vain imaginations. They just dreamed this up. He never blasphemed. Show me where Jesus ever blasphemed. Never blasphemed God. They thought that he was guilty of death. Here's another one of their vain imaginations. Matthew 26 and verse 66. Matthew 26, 66. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. No innocent man is guilty of death. And when Pilate tried him, he says, he's innocent. Judas, even, the man that betrayed him, said he's guilty of the innocent blood. He said that in the next chapter there, in 27 and verse 4. Wasn't guilty of death. That was just something they dreamed up. He did no sin, Peter told us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 22. 1 Peter 2:22. Never is it recorded of our Lord Jesus Christ committing any sin of any kind in thought, word, or deed. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never deceived anybody. He never had guile in his mouth. And furthermore, he threw down the gauntlet with the Pharisees and said, which of you convinceth me of sin? John 8 and verse 46. John 8 and verse 46. So not only was there no record of Jesus committing sin, but Jesus made the bold claim to examine me and prove to me that I'm a sinner. Give me one example of a sin that I've committed. That's what he's asking here. John 8, 46. Which of you convinceth, that's an old word that means to convict, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? This is why it's important to read your Bible with a good old dictionary, because there are words that have changed meanings. If you read that today with the understanding of the word convince, as we use it today, you'd think he was saying, you know, which of you have tried to talk me into sin, right? Convincing me to sin. That's not what he said at all. Which of you convinceth me, convicteth me of sin? As I've said before, no other man, no other sane man could ever say that or would ever say that. I can tell you what, no married man would ever say that. That's for darn sure. Which of you convicteth me of sin? His wife says, oh, let me get out the list here. But they thought he was guilty of death nonetheless. Even though there was I'll get into this. This is actually the next point, or this is going to be coming soon. They had so little evidence, or no evidence, that they had to dream up and manufacture evidence. They had to get people to lie to accuse him of things that he never did. But we'll get to that here in a second. They just assumed his guilt without proof. This is another one of their vain imaginations. John 18, 29 through 30. John 18, 29 through 30. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" I mean, they're bringing him up. They want him to die. So he thinks, well, surely you must have some good accusation. What has he done? They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." This just always cracks me up. Well, if he weren't guilty, he wouldn't be here, right? People that get charged with a crime obviously are guilty, or they wouldn't have been charged, right? And that's what people think today, too. And even though the media is always careful to say the alleged crime or whatever, they basically cover it as if the person's guilty. Pretty much every news story, even though they say alleged and all that, right? The idea is he's guilty. We all know he did it, right? Everybody knows Tyler Robinson shot Charlie Kirk with a .30-06 in the neck with no exit wound. You know, everybody knows that, right? Of course he's guilty. You know those grainy photos that nobody can figure out who it is? You know, of course that was him, right? We all know that. Yeah. They suborned witnesses, like I mentioned a minute ago. They suborned witnesses to give false testimony against him. This is how pathetic their case was, that they didn't have a legitimate claim against him, so they had to suborn, which means to bribe, basically, to pay off witnesses to say things, to accuse him of things that he never did. Talk about a vain imagination. Matthew 26, 59 through 60. Matthew 26, 59 through 60. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. And then they come up with their nonsense. But yeah, they look for false witnesses and they can still not find anything that's going to stick. I mean, people come up and they make up these stories, and even them, you know, it probably as they cross-examine them and they find out that their stories just don't add up, right? There's self-contradictions within their story or whatever. They can't even find liars to lie convincingly enough to convince the jury here that Jesus is guilty. Here's another vain imagination. They imagined that he was perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which he didn't do. He wasn't doing either one of those things, but they thought he was in their own minds. Luke 23 and verse 2. Luke 23 and verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, this is what liars do. Liars mix a little bit of truth in with a lot of error, and then they sell it to people. He did claim to be Christ, a king. He did. He was a king. Not the kind of king that the Jews were looking for, but he was a king. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world," he didn't say, "I don't have a kingdom." He said that if it were of this world, then would my servants fight. Pilate said, are you a king? And I'm pretty sure Jesus said, "Thou sayest it," which means, yeah, you said it. I am. So they take a little bit of truth, saying that he's Christ the king, and then they extrapolate from that. Ah, he's a king, therefore he's forbidding us to give taxes to Caesar. He never did that. He wasn't perverting the nation either. Compare that with verse 14. Said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Yeah, you say he's perverting the nation. Well, Pilate says, I've looked into this. I see no proof of this whatsoever. This is just a made-up dream that you guys have. Matthew 22 and verse 21. Matthew 22 and verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar's. He asked them, they asked if your master pays tribute. And Peter said yes. And then they, maybe that's a different time. Anyway, verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, if they ask him if he pays tribute, if he pays taxes to Caesar, and he says, show me the tribute money, and they show it to him, it's got Caesar's face on it. He's talking about the tribute money. Right, and they ask him if he pays tribute, and he says, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. What's he talking about? Obviously paying taxes to Caesar. Who could read this verse and say, yep, Jesus forbid people to pay taxes to Caesar? No, obviously not. He did not forbid to give tribute money to Caesar. He paid the tax himself. He told Peter to go out and cast a hook, find a fish, take the money out of its mouth and pay it for thee and for him. He said the children are free. He just did it to keep them off his back, basically. He didn't owe it to him, but he just did it to keep them off his back. But he did not teach people to not pay taxes. This is one of their vain imaginations again. And then they deluded themselves into thinking that that a murderer named Barabbas should be preferred over Jesus. Talk about a vain imagination. Matthew 27:20-22. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Talk about a vain imagination. And I would say the Jews had their share of madness as well. They are offered the sinless Son of God, their Messiah, their King, who came to deliver them from their sins. You can have Jesus, or you can have this seditionist, murderer, thief, notable criminal. There was a couple of other things that he was accused of. You can have this horrible, wicked wretch, or you can have the sinless Son of God. Which do you want? And they say, we want Barabbas. I'd say they had their share of madness too. But what a vain imagination. It doesn't get more vain and worthless and a foolish idea than that. And then lastly, they conceived that their king was Caesar rather than Jesus. Talk about a vain imagination. John 19 and verse 15. And this is an example of being careful what you wish for. John 19 and verse 15. Let me just back up a minute. Back up a verse here. And it was, verse 14, and it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Be careful what you wish for. Oh, we reject Jesus. He's not our king. Caesar's our king. We want Caesar to reign over us. Guess what Caesar did to them about 40 years later? Caesar sent one of his generals down there and completely wiped that city off the face of the map. Killed them all, and those that didn't die were carried captive into all nations. You want Caesar as your king? Well, Caesar you get. We'll look at the second part of this quote of Acts, Psalm chapter 2, next time when Peter quotes, when he says, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So we'll take a look at that next Sunday, Lord willing.